Shall we turn again this evening to the book of Proverbs and beginning to read this evening in chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter and broadly speaking the first six verses of the chapter for this evening. Book of Proverbs in chapter 9, and turning this evening to the first six verses but reading the whole of the chapter together from verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Amen. May God apply his word to our hearts. In this chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs that we come to this evening, we find our Lord Jesus Christ once again represented under the terms and under the title of wisdom. Wisdom hath builded her house, says in the opening verse, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. And as we've seen already, of course, over the past number of weeks, when the book of Proverbs speaks about wisdom in the particular way that it does so in these particular chapters, then it's not simply speaking about that mental attribute or ability or equipment that some people have to one degree, a greater degree or another, but it's also speaking about wisdom in a very personal way, in a personified way, as we've said, and it's speaking about wisdom as a being who is the very embodiment of all that wisdom ever was or ever is or ever shall be. Now, that one, that being, that person, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read again in this chapter 9 of the book, Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, then it's another prophetic picture, another prophetic portrayal of something that our Lord Jesus Christ does with regards to the gospel that he had come into this world to procure for us. You remember that the New Testament refers to Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, it says. And so, as I say, when we read these particular chapters of Proverbs, when you have wisdom personified, wisdom embodied in a person, then most assuredly it is our Savior that is being spoken about and is being portrayed in all his person and his work in the gospel. It speaks about wisdom, of course, in the other way, as that piece of mental furniture or equipment that we have and how we should seek after that particular wisdom as well. But in these particular places, it really is wisdom in that personalized way, and it is wisdom fully set forth only in Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Now, you remember then in the previous chapter, for example, you get that portrayal of Christ in his great commission, how he stands and calls forth there in the things of the gospel, in the gates of the city and so on. You get that tremendous picture of his righteous character, the one in which he clothed himself when he came into this world in order to procure the gospel for us. You get him set forth there as the wonderful counselor to all of those who would ever apply to him for his counsel, for his guidance, for his directive, for all the ways of their life. And you get him also set forth as the very creator and maker of the ends of the earth. All of those tremendous portrayals of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, my friends, it's hard to read that 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs without seeing Christ in all the scriptures there. And the Holy Spirit of God, as the old hymn writer says, when he chooses out so many colours, not of this world, to present Christ under, then you see there that it's not simply an attribute or an attainment, this wisdom, but it is Christ, and it is Christ as the personification of wisdom for us. Now, as we turn to this chapter 9, it's really more of the same, as you might say. And first of all, we'll look at how Christ is presented to us in this chapter 9. And then again, some of those broad gospel lessons that come out of that chapter. And in a word, Christ is now presented to us as the one who provides and procures the gospel feast, and as the one who causes a gracious invitation to go forth in that feast. He is the one who provides the feast of the gospel, has procured the feast of the gospel, and the one who causes that gospel to be proclaimed, that men and women might come onto the feast. And you see that right at the outset. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. And it's the gospel feast, and it's Christ as the one who provides the gospel feast. And having provided the gospel feast at his own cost and his own undertaking, then he causes the gospel feast to be proclaimed, and the invitation to the gospel feast to go out unto all and sundry. And so you see, what the chapter is really all about, in fact, is this, my friends. It's really about two feasts. In those first six verses that we turn to this evening, there you have wisdom's feast. And then in the last six verses of the chapter, you have another feast, the feast that folly spreads, the feast that the foolish woman spreads, that's spoken about there. And in between, what you have is what you might call the guest lists of those who are in attendance at each of the two feasts. So in the first one, it's wisdom, it's Christ, has builded the house of the gospel. He has killed his beasts. He has done all things necessary to furnish the table for the feast, and he has sent out his invitation to the feast. And then in the other feast, in verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous, it says. She is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house, in a seat of the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Two feasts. The feast that wisdom spreads, the feast that folly spreads. Break it down into gospel terms, it is the gospel feast on the one hand, and it is that counterfeit, that imitation, that alternative feast that that old serpent, the devil, spreads, and indeed that one which so many, my friends, so many have chosen to sit down at. So there are two feasts in Proverbs chapter 9. And you see what you have right at the outset then. You have that unremitting lesson in the gospel that we are either on one side of the gospel message or the other. There's no greater description, no more pleasant description of the gospel than a feast, than a banquet, than a supper that the Lord has spread for us and invites us to come and sit down at that banquet or at that supper. But you see there, right at the outset of this gospel picture of the gospel feast, is the undeniable fact that there is another feast. And not only is there another feast, but there is only one other feast. That's the point, my friends. Here is wisdom's feast, and here is that feast that folly spreads. And when the Word of God sets forth two such feasts before us, then it is that lesson, and the implications of the lesson are absolutely clear, that if we're not seated down with Christ at his gospel feast, then we are at this other feast. That's the whole point. There is another feast, that chapter in Proverbs is telling us. But not only is there another feast, there is only one other feast, so that we're either at the one or at the other. There is not a third feast or a fourth feast or a fifth feast or banquet. There are only two feasts. And there comes, as I say, that unremitting lesson in the gospel that we are either on one side of the message of salvation or the other. We are either right with Christ or we are not right with Christ. We are either seated with Christ at the gospel of his salvation spread out for us in his word, or we are seated down in that which leads on to eternal damnation at the end. We are the guest at Christ's table, or my friends, we are the guest at the table that old serpent, the devil, spreads in that imitation and in that counterfeit, that alternative. No other feast, just two feasts, one or the others, I say, not a third, not a fourth, not a fifth. There are two only feasts. And right at the outset, when we're told about two feasts, we're to be clear that there are only two. You know how often the Bible sets out that lesson for us? No more straightforward lesson to our souls than that. For example, says our Savior, he that is not for me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And if you want to read through the Bible, my friend, whether you're thinking in terms of sides or ways or paths or gates or doors or whatever, you'll see that consistently and persistently through the Word of God, there is only ever one or other of these things. One that we take or one that we reject. One that we're in or one that we're walking against. And when the Word of God sets out before us these two feasts, it's simply driving home that same lesson. Wide is the great, broad is the way, narrow is the gate, narrow is the way. Choose this day whom you will serve. How long halt you between two opinions? And you see, it's always twos, it's always couples that the Word of God deals in when it's dealing with the gospel. And when it sets out before us here a feast that wisdom spreads and a feast that a foolish woman spreads or that folly spreads, those are the only two feasts that we sit at in this world with an eye to where we will be throughout all eternity. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she has spread her table, she has made her feast, she has sent out her invitation. But that's not the only feast. And there's this other alternative feast as well. And so right there at the beginning, this persistent lesson of the gospel, this thing that the Word of God is insistent about, that we are either in one position with Christ or we are in the other. You see why the Word of God does that, I'm sure. Not only because it is the truth and it must be presented as the truth, but you see, there's no notion that the human heart loves to entertain more than there is some center way. Because people love to, although they've never come out to openly profess Christ as their Savior and be committed to him in the course of their life, at the same time they would maintain that they have never actually openly rejected Christ. So they love to get themselves in some kind of a middle position. They are not decidedly for Christ, but they are not decidedly against Christ. Therefore, there must be another way apart from those two ways of being either for Christ or against Christ. But the Word of God, with its insistence on these coupling up of things, my friends, it's to demolish that notion out of anybody's heart and mind. There are only two ways. There are only two doors. There are only two gates. There are only two termini. There are only two tables. There are only two banquets. And we're either at the one or on the one, or at the other or on the other, through the one or through the other. ending up in the one or ending up in the other. And so when you start off here, my friends, that's the great lesson, surely, that persistent lesson of the Word of God, that we must make that right determined choice under God's Holy Spirit and know that we sit down with Christ at the gospel feast, which he has so freely spread, but so at so great a cost has taken and procured on our behalf. God warns us that there are only two ways. Christ consistently preached that there are only two ways. The Holy Spirit of God takes up prophets and apostles and psalmists to tell us that there are only two ways. Out throughout the Word of God, time and time again, it's that lesson that is driven home to our hearts. So you see, when this particular part of God's Word now speaks about feasts and about two feasts, it is that same lesson. It is that same dividing up into twos. There is wisdom's feast. There is folly's feast. And we take our position, our place, either at the one or at the other. Now, come on. You must know at which feast you sit tonight, my friends. You must know who sits at the head of the table. You must know what it is that you feast upon in the course of your life. Is it the things of Christ that you feast upon in the course of your life? Or is it something else? Is it Christ that sits at the head of the table in your life? Or is it someone else? You ought to know. You can produce the evidence, the proof yourself, my friends, to your own heart. Be honest with your own heart. Is there ever that desire within your heart to ask the Lord to be present at our table? Be present at our table, Lord. Be here and everywhere adored. These mercies bless and grant that we may feast in paradise with thee. Now, do you know that? It's as simple as that. As simple as that. And you know, it's always lovely, my friends, when you don't have a great deal of choices to make. Isn't it a lovely thing when you don't have a great deal of choices to make? My, when you go into a shop and you're bombarded with shelves of things and you don't know what to do or what choice to make. So much simpler when there are only two choices and one of two choices. And the gospel in all its graciousness to our souls sets before us the fact that it's one of two choices that we're to make. And in every way it does it. And in every turn, my friends, the Word of God is setting before us that very fact. So by God's grace, I say, you examine your heart, see where you're seated at, and by God's grace, know that you're seated with Christ his Son now in the feast of the gospel and will be seated with Christ forever and ever more. Two feasts, and if God's salvation in the gospel is the one, then it is patently obvious what the other consists of. If you look at those that have turned in, those on the guest lists at Folly's Feast there in verse 17, stolen waters are sweet, that's what they're eating of, that's what the foolish woman, that's what folly, that's what the devil ladens his table with. Stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Don't need to enlarge on that at the moment. Patently obvious, my friends, that if salvation is the one feast provided by Christ, then the other feast goes without saying. So then, that basic lesson, that fundamental lesson, that never to be set aside lesson in the gospel to our souls, that thing that the Word of God will drive home to our hearts, if only we will see it aright. Don't try to escape into another way, because there is no other way. There's no third way or fourth way or fifth way. It's one of two feasts, one of two doors, one of two ways, one of two paths. And you make sure by God's grace, my friend, you make sure that it's Christ's feast in the gospel that you sit down to by his grace. Have a look at the feast then, and for the sake of division and clarity, we can think in terms of the place where the feast is spread, and then the provision that is made in that feast, and then the proclamation to the feast that is extended, and it's all very gracious, and it's all the graciousness of God to us. Now, in that first verse, you see how Solomon, under the Holy Spirit of God, tells us not only that wisdom has spread her feast, but she has in fact provided a place wherein that feast is spread. Wisdom has builded her house, he says. She has hewn out her seven pillars. You know, that in the gospel is a tremendous word itself. Another one of the great ways in which the gospel is set forth for us is under the terms of a house. And it's a tremendous house. And doesn't the Lord, my friends, in the gospel, throw open the doors into his gospel house for all who will enter in through those doors by faith in the name of Jesus Christ the Savior? Behold, he says, I have set before you an open door. And although there is that very particular application of that word to the churches of Jesus Christ at all times, at the same time, there's a great principle in the gospel, that in the gospel, God has provided a house, and into that house there is the ever-abiding invitation to come through the doors of that house into that which God has provided for us. It's not only a feast that is spread, but wisdom provides a house in which the feast is going to be eaten. It's a double-barreled shotgun, you see, to your heart and your conscience, my friends, that God comes time and time again to show us various ways to entice us to the gospel, to warn us away from damnation. And it's not only a feast that this gospel is that Christ provides, it's the very house in which the feast is held, and the very house itself is the gospel to our hearts and our souls forever. The imagery of the feast is the gospel, the imagery of the house is the gospel as well. And you see what it's like. This place that has been provided for the gospel, or this place that is provided that is the gospel, you see the great thing about it, my friends, it's ample. That's the whole point. That's the overall picture that you get surely out of that word of God. It's perfect. It's secure. It's spacious. That's the whole thing. Wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. It's a great spacious house that has been provided. That's what the gospel is like. See the description again. Wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Seven pillars. That means that it's perfect, that it's durable, that it's dependable. You know, one thing is sure, that when the word of God speaks in terms of sevens, it always speaks about perfection. I know some people can go away off at a tangent with regards to what you call the numerics of the Bible, and they can make all strange and fanciful notions from the numbers of the Bible. But one thing is sure, when the Bible thinks in terms of seven, it thinks in terms of perfection. And when this house of the gospel is provided, the great overall feature of that house is that it's perfect. It's absolutely perfect, my friends. It's perfectly safe. It's perfectly secure. It's perfectly spacious. It's perfectly dependable. Everything that we need to our hearts and our souls is provided in the house of the gospel that Christ has provided in that house. It's wide, it's open, it's safe for all our hearts and all our souls. Those words that we sang out of the 84th Psalm, you remember how David puts it there. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. How amiable. My friends, if David, by God's Spirit, could say that with regards to that old earthly temporal tabernacle, well, can we say that about the gospel? That old tabernacle, really a type and shadow of the gospel that was to come in Christ our Lord. As those old Israelites were able to meet and have communion with God in the tabernacle, we meet and have our communion with God through Christ in the gospel to our souls. And if the dwelling place of the Lord was pleasant, amiable to David's heart and mind, there simply in those courts of God's house, as they stood in that tangible, temporal form, how much more amiable the gospel is meant to be to our hearts and our souls. You see, young person, you listen to this. You see, it's the devil that tells you that the gospel isn't good. It's the devil that tells you that if you believe in Christ and commit your life into Christ's hand, then you're going to be robbed of something. But that isn't the case. God is out to do us good. God is gracious to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. And that means, young person, that your life begins now with Christ. And it's a life that is full and secure, and God keeps you by his grace, just as that house that is spoken about in Proverbs is perfect, is ample, is secure, is safe. So the gospel is safe, you see, for all who enter in through that door into the house of the gospel for the salvation of their souls. So you can think in terms of the very place where the feast is spread as a picture of the gospel. Not only the feast itself, but the very house. And don't you see what that teaches us, my friends? It teaches us again and ever again the graciousness of God. You see, unconverted person, when will you ever realize this? If you don't mistake me, if you see how anxious God is to press the truth home to your heart, so that you don't have just one picture or one description of what the gospel is like. My friends, God comes in 1,001 ways to show you what the gospel is like. That great saint of a bygone day, George Whitefield, you know it was said of Whitefield that he ransacked heaven and earth to look for arguments in the gospel to men and women's hearts and minds. Ransacked heaven and earth. And you see what he was doing? He was being an imitator of God. Because my unconverted friend, I say it reverently, God has ransacked heaven and earth to present arguments in the gospel to your heart and your mind. He doesn't just present it in one way. He presents it in hundreds of ways. He comes at you from the left hand and the right hand, into your heart, into your mind, into your reasoning, into your conscience, with one great aim in view, to turn you in the gospel onto himself and away from everlasting damnation. That's the graciousness of God. But don't you see that if that graciousness of God is spurned, and if this invitation in the gospel feast is rejected, what other alternative can there be but that you remain a guest at Folly's Feast and end up in that place where that feast is spread for them who have never believed the gospel? And here you see it's a safe habitation. The gospel is a safe habitation. Now, every converted person, isn't it the truth, my friend? Would you now trust your soul to anything else or to anyone else than Jesus Christ? And isn't it the case that the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more determined you are to trust in nothing else or no one else but Jesus Christ? The arm of flesh will fail you. Man that is born of woman is of few days, but Christ changes never. The same yesterday and today and forever. The Savior who built the house of your salvation, the Savior who spreads the feast of your salvation, is the one that you lean upon every day of your life. Unconverted person, do you know Christ as your Savior? Not about Christ, not the facts of Christ, not some of the doings of Christ, not some of the sayings of Christ, but Christ. Do you know Christ? And when the Word of God sets forth Christ in all of these varied ways, surely, 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 there should be something in some of those ways and those descriptions that should attract your heart and turn your heart to Jesus Christ. So it's the house. It's the feast, of course, but it is the house. I am the door, says the Lord, into that house. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so when you think in terms of what wisdom has done, what Christ has done, Christ has provided the gospel like a feast for our souls. But Christ has provided the very place where the feast is spread, and the very place itself, the house, is the gospel also applied to our hearts and our minds. Now, there's another aspect of that truth that I don't think we should miss under the terms of preaching the gospel to our hearts and our souls. You see, it isn't only a temporary or a temporal house that this feast of the gospel is spread in. And surely this word of God here, you see, speaking about that house that wisdom has built for the enjoyment of the feast that is spread, then it's ultimately speaking about heaven itself. Now, that might be self-evident. Wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And if seven pillars, then, as we've said, must be perfection, and if perfection ultimately can only be perfect, eternal, everlasting, the glories of heaven forevermore. And what an enticement again, you see, to our souls. How many dozens and dozens of references and reminders in the Word of God that God's heaven is God's house. That same psalmist who looked around at the tabernacle and its earthly courts, and they were amiable to him. But they were amiable to him because no doubt they pointed to that house for which he really looked. That house in which he says, I shall dwell forever. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you see, when it speaks about Christ having built a house for the gospel, surely that's the gospel itself, but it's heaven as well. And all you have to do is to read through the scriptures, my friends. And as I say, time and time again, didn't a greater than David say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near. And when the Word of God sets before us this gospel as a feast it is, but as a house it is. A house that is now safe, now sure, now dependable, now wide, now spacious, so that we can walk at liberty, my friends, in the gospel. You never walk at liberty, my friend, until you come into the liberty of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord. Then you abolish all the fear of death and all the pangs of hell that are spread out before you, and you walk freely in the house of the gospel. And when the Lord sets it out here for us in the gospel, like a house to our souls, also looking up to that house, as Paul says, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so it's that glad entrance to that house. And don't neglect it. Don't pass over it. You, by God's grace this night, you make sure that you come through that open door into that spacious house. That's what the gospel is. A safe place, a sure habitation for all who enter in. The time's moving on, but there's one other thing that I want to say in connection with the house itself. But it really takes us on to the provision of the feast itself anyway. Now, just a very brief personal word, if you'll bear it for a minute. You might remember in an earlier chapter back there in chapter 2 of Proverbs, when wisdom first stands personified, that I said at the time that in fact I preached my very first sermon out of Proverbs, and in fact it was these very words, wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. And you know, preachers usually speak about how they take the text. Now, it's an old expression. Don't ask me exactly what it means, but it means how you approach a text, how you look at a verse of scripture. And I remember, as I told you perhaps a while back, that I took those seven pillars to be those seven great events, those seven great landmarks in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world of ours to save sinners from their sins. That is his incarnation, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Now, please don't question the exegesis of that very closely. It was the first sermon, but at the same time, surely there were seven great events in our Saviour life. There were seven great things that Christ did, seven great landmarks. And you see, my friends, when you think in terms of Christ as wisdom, building this house of salvation, and you take those seven events of his life, the great thing that you're pointed up to is the costliness of building this house for us. And you see what it says there. It says, wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And each of those seven pillars in wisdom's house that was provided, my friends, they had been provided with all those overtones of work and effort and energy and costliness. She hewed out her seven pillars. She went away down into the quarries, Solomon is saying personally, and she dug out of those quarries that which she molded and made and polished to set up to be the supports and the grandeur of that house that she had provided. Wisdom had builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. When you think of Christ providing the house of salvation for us, he did it at tremendous cost. And all you have to take are those seven pillars, if you like, those seven landmarks, those seven events. And you'll see, my friends, that this gospel house that Christ provided, he provided at infinite cost. And if ever you or I or any redeemed soul will be in heaven at last, we will be in heaven at last because Christ willingly left it to come into this world. Willingly lay in a virgin's womb, the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, my friends, came forth and identified himself with the rottenness of our sin there at Jordan when he was baptized in that fashion as a very sinner taking our place. Suffer it to be so now, John, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he was plunged under the waters of death, my friends, identifying his death and our death unto him for all who would ever believe in his name. And when he undertook to hunger in the wilderness and be tempted by that arch fiend, the devil, when he did it willingly, my friends, that's all the costliness of our salvation. Until he went to the cross itself and was impaled in that Roman gibbet so that the blood poured out of his holy veins. That was hewing out the house of our salvation. And even when you take the glorious things, the transfiguration, the resurrection, the ascension, what do those things do but highlight what he had done in all his condescension and in all his lowliness? At the transfiguration, where he permitted his glory that he had with the Father from before the world was to shine out for those brief minutes before his disciples, what did that all do but simply highlight what he had become in order to save our souls? And so when it says there that wisdom provided the house by hewing out the seven pillars, it's really the costliness in providing that house for us, that house of salvation built by Christ's hands, hewn out by Christ's own hands. And so in the feast, you see, it's the self-same emphases in those verses. Wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beast. She has mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maiden. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And you see, the keynote there is its costliness and its awe-inspiring costliness. She provides the bread. She provides the beasts that have to be slaughtered. She provides the mingled wine. She does everything at her own expense in order to spread the feast. A tremendously interesting word there in verse 2. She hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. And if you've got a margin there in your Bible, you'll see that that word beast is her killings, her sacrifices. So that it's no ordinary meal, you see, in that sense. And even in the terms of wisdom's feast itself, it's a sacrificial meal that is presented in that feast. When it comes to Christ providing the gospel feast for us, never forget, my friends, that it is what he has done in the sacrifice of himself. And surely very appropriate this evening that that verse should come up. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Christ will ever have us to remember as we sit at the table of remembrance that we sometimes refer the Lord's table to. As we sit down at the gospel feast at the Lord's table, the thing that's brought before us is Christ's sacrifice, what he has done in providing the gospel on our behalf. And you see what it's exactly like. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, because he is wisdom personified, was wisdom personified while he was in this world. You know, the Savior took up virtually this chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs when he told one of the greatest parables that he ever told, the parable of the supper. You remember the man who made the supper, the man who spread the supper, the man who underwrote all the cost of the supper, the man who sent forth his servants to tell men and women to come to the supper, and they refused to come. And then he sent them forth again and said, go into the streets, go into the highways, go into the hedges, go into the countryside, compel them to come in. Perfectly, my friends, filling up in all its fullness what Solomon was caused to write under the Holy Spirit of God in his pen. And if you read that parable sometimes, and oh, those lame excuses. You know, there is nothing, my friends, that will more fall asunder before God's throne in the eternal day than the excuses that men and women make for not coming to the gospel feast. You remember some of those excuses. Says one man, I've bought a yoke of oxen, and I have to go and try them. I have to go and test them. Another man says, oh, well, I bought a field, and I have to go and see what it looks like. And the other man, well, his was classical. He said, well, I've married a wife, and I can't come. And you see, our Lord is really being humorous there. You see, humorous is a great weapon in the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. You ever see how Elijah ridiculed the prophets of Baal? And our Lord, you see, is holding up a mirror before human nature to cause it to look at itself and laugh at itself and turn on to the Lord God. You ever see a Jew buying a yoke of oxen without testing them? You ever see a Jew buying a field without first seeing it? And what about the man with his wife? How ridiculous can you get? And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, you see, with his large, gracious heart towards men and women, is saying to men and women, have a look at yourself. Here is what your excuses for not coming to me are like. They are as ridiculous, they are as laughable as the man with his oxen, or the man with his field, or the man with his wife. As laughable, as ludicrous, as with as many holes as those very excuses. Now will you see that? No excuses will ever muster strength when we stand before God's throne. So what does he do? Well, all right, people make excuses, but thank God, my friends, there are those who don't make excuses, and there are those who can. And you remember what our Savior said to the servants then in that parable, or he told about what the man that spread the supper said to his servants. Well, he said, go away out into the streets, go into the hedges, go into the byways, compel them to come in. Go and tell those that are lame. Go and tell those that are derelict. Go and tell those that have nothing. Come, for all things are now ready. And they came. They came. And you see what it says there? Wisdom has builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beast. She has mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And you see the keynote, you see the characteristic in Proverbs, in Christ's parable. And my friends, the characteristic is deficiency and need. That's the point. In Christ's parable, it was those who were in need. Those who were the cast out from the city. Those who, when the gates of the city of Jerusalem closed at night, the only place they could lay down their heads were in the hedges outside the city. That's the only place that they could go. Are those who lay in the streets of the city because they had no houses to go to. Those who were lame. Those who had nothing. Those who were impoverished. They came to the feast. They came to the feast. My friends, you see, when it comes to the gospel, let me tell you why you don't accept Christ without mincing words for 2 minutes. It's because you're loading up with self-righteousness. Because you see that you'll spread your own feast and you'll be sufficient unto yourself and all the days of your life. But in the gospel, those who come in the gospel are those who feel their need of Christ. Doesn't old Mr. Hart, Joseph Hart, say it right, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Feel your need of Christ. Feel your need, my friends, to be well supplied, well secured in the house of the gospel, well fed by the feast of the gospel. If a person feels that, then a person comes to Christ. And can I appeal to you, my friend, if you're unconverted tonight, never, ever, ever give the impression to the unconverted that you have anything whatsoever apart from what Christ gives you. Isn't it one of the blots in the name of the gospel that people can pick up the idea that Christians are full of their own self-righteousness? That's a terrible blot in our Christian walk. Because the one thing that characterizes a person who has come to Christ is their absolute poverty. Their absolute deficiency, their absolute need, their absolute blindness, their absolute lameness. They are derelicts with regards to spiritual things, and they have come to Christ in the gospel, who has invited them to come, because all things are ready in that gospel. And if you're unconverted, my friends, then that invitation, don't you see, does stand open. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she said to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. There's a definite thing, of course. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. Forsake that wrong path. Turn into the right path. Forsake that old house. Come into the right house. Forsake the way to that feast of the devil. Come into the feast of the gospel. But it stands there written. And as surely as it stood written prophetically of what Christ would do when he would come into this world, so Christ took it up in parable himself. And then he fulfilled it all in his own person and in his own work. He underwrote the cost of building the house and providing the feast. And in that same gospel, he himself, by the Spirit, through the word, sets forth the selfsame invitation. Come, for all things are now ready. Come, eat of my bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. Come, drink of the wine, which I have mingled. And Christ mingled, my friends, his sufferings in his own body in the cross. And having done all of those things, so he has provided a feast for all them that believe. Now, please, is that simple? Two ways, two doors, two paths, two houses, two feasts, and we are either at the one or at the other. By God's grace, you make sure that you have heard that call in the gospel to your soul. You close in with that offer, as they used to say. You lay hold by faith upon what Christ says. It's truthful, my friends. Can't dismiss it. It's Jesus himself who speaks the word. He cannot lie. His righteous character is to be trusted. Everything that he says is absolutely impeccable. Believe what he says, and you shall have life everlasting. And may you have it for Christ's name's sake.